So with that introduction then, we'll invite Matt to step forward and talk to us on his subject, One God, Not a Trinity.
Well, thank you, Peter. And good evening, everyone. Good evening, everyone, and thanks for joining us tonight to consider this really vitally important subject. And thanks, Peter, for doing that reading. So in about 9 or 10 days' time, this is partly why I had this reading, introductory reading done tonight. In about 9 or 10 days' time, millions, if not billions of people are going to celebrate to some degree or other the holiday of Christmas and remember a baby that was born supposedly on that day. And so my comments around the subject of Christmas are not meant to be a judgment as to whether or not one who is a Christian or a believer in the Bible should or should not celebrate or enjoy this time of year with family and friends. But instead, I'm highlighting and examining the popular belief of who Jesus was and is, and whether that view and belief align with the holy, inspired Word of God. So many will come to remember a miraculous but mysterious birth of God the Son, as they would put it. But is this how the Bible presents to us the nature of Jesus Christ and the nature of God, the Creator of all? There are approximately 2.4 billion Christians in the world, according to sources who record and project population rise and fall. And many or most of these people profess to believe that God is made up of three divine beings. Interestingly, about 53% of Canadian citizens still profess to being Christians in 2024, which I found surprising, actually. Christadelphians differ from popularly held beliefs on the subject of the Trinity, however, and believe that the one true God of this universe is the singular, omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent being, and our understanding of God is based solely on the Bible, the inspired Word of God. The Bible is quite clear on the nature and character of God and how he describes himself to us humans. So then, how could so many people be in error on this fundamental truth? So where are we going tonight? Some classic who, what, why, and how questions for us to consider. So we'll be looking at who God is and what is his nature. Why is Jesus Christ not God and what is his nature? What or who is the Holy Spirit? And then finally, how can we today be involved? But first, some snippets of history surrounding the subject of the Trinity. So I found this particular, I've got a few documents here with just a few small highlighted sections. I found these to be somewhat interesting and helpful. I'm sure most of us would have an understanding of what the doctrine of the Trinity is, but maybe perhaps not how it developed and where it came from. And this isn't meant to be exhaustive. It's just a few interesting points that I found on the subject. We could spend a lot of time on the history of the Trinity as it emerged. So this particular document is how ancient Trinitarian gods influenced adoption of the Trinity. So this is about kingdoms and nations that existed before Jesus Christ lived, before Christianity came into being, who also had believed in deities that were trinities. So in Sumeria, it says about this nation that the universe was divided into three regions, each of which became the domain of God. Anu's share was the sky, the earth was given to Enlil, and Ea became the ruler of the waters. Together they constituted the triad of the great gods. In Babylonia, which some of us will be familiar with. The ancient Babylonians recognized the doctrine of the Trinity, or three persons in one God, as appears from a composite god with three heads forming part of their mythology, and the use of the equilateral triangle also as an emblem of such Trinity in unity. India also has Trinitarian gods arising in it. Greece is another one. In the 4th century BC, Aristotle wrote, "All things are three, and thrice is all, and let us use this number in the worship of the gods, for as the Pythagoreans say, everything and all things are bounded by threes, for the end, the middle, and the beginning have this number in everything, and these compose the number of the Trinity." I found that one quite interesting because I remember learning Pythagoras's theorem, and I think they were just obsessed with triangles, so that's why they're obsessed with three there. Egypt had many gods who were grouped into threes, and a lot of other areas. Greece, we already mentioned, the Phoenicians, the Romans, the Germanic nations, and the Celts all had gods who were trinities. Now, the person who wrote a lot of these quotes I found quite interesting, and this is why I've included this little section. This man, Arthur Weigel, I don't know if it's pronounced Weigel or Weigel, but he was an Egyptologist, and he is himself a Trinitarian, and I found some of the quotes interesting because, well, you'll see, because I'll read them, but he himself is was a Trinitarian. So he says that it must not be forgotten that Jesus Christ never mentioned such a phenomenon, the Trinity, and nowhere in the New Testament does the word Trinity appear. The idea was only adopted by the church 300 years after the death of our Lord, and the origin of the conception is entirely pagan. Interesting quote for someone to hold those particular views. And he goes on later to say, "Today a Christian thinker has no wish to be precise about it, more especially since the definition is obviously pagan in origin and was not adopted by the church until nearly 300 years after Christ." This other fellow, James Bonwick, summarized the story well on page 396 of his 1878 work, Egyptian Belief and Modern Thought, where he said, It is an undoubted fact that more or less all over the world, the deities are in triads. This rule applies to Eastern and Western hemispheres, to North and South. And then it goes on to say, further, it is observed that in some mystical way, the triad of three persons is one. The first is as the second or third, the second as first or third, the third as first or second. In fact, they are each other, one and the same individual being. The definition of Athanasius, who lived in Egypt, applies to the trinities of all heathen religions. So I think that's quite clear. I think we probably have a good understanding, or maybe not, of what they're talking about there, but really just trying to highlight that the idea of a trinity is really nothing new, if we could call nearly 2,000 years old new, but it did, the ideas have been around since really mankind created his own gods. So this second one is just a bit more information, and this is from Encyclopedia Britannica, just on the Trinity as to what it is, kind of laying it out. So the Trinity in Christian doctrine is the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three persons in one Godhead. The doctrine of the Trinity is considered to be one of the central Christian affirmations about God. It is rooted in the fact that God came to meet Christians in a threefold figure as Creator, Lord of the history of salvation, Father and Judge, as revealed in the Old Testament. Secondly, revealed as the Lord who in the incarnated figure of Jesus Christ lived among human beings and was present in their midst as the resurrected one. And thirdly, as the Holy Spirit, whom they experienced as the helper or intercessor in the power of the new life. It continues on, neither the word Trinity nor the explicit doctrine appears in the New Testament, nor did Jesus and his followers intend to contradict the Shema in the Hebrew Scriptures, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The doctrine developed gradually over several centuries and through many controversies. And one particular one of note was the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, which stated the crucial formula for that doctrine in its confession that the Son is of the same substance as the Father, even though it said very little about the Holy Spirit. And then over the next half century, Saint Athanasius defended and refined the Nicene formula. And by the end of the fourth century, under the leadership of a number of people, the doctrine of the Trinity took substantially the form it has maintained ever since. It is accepted in all of the historic confessions of Christianity, even though the impact of the Enlightenment decreased its importance in some traditions. That's a bit about the Trinity, and I have the Nicene Creed, which I was going to quote from, but I think we'll leave that for tonight. And if you're interested, you can come and have a look. And so I don't want to place too much importance on those comments from those documents tonight, or on the thoughts of a few people that I quoted, but I think it's worthy enough to include and to ponder as we think about the origins of this doctrine of the Trinity. We are mostly concerned with whether the Bible teaches God as a Trinity or as a singular being. And so in that Nicene Creed that I referenced, we have an outline of what the doctrine of the Trinity is and some of the pieces of how it came about. Ultimately, I think it's important to remember that these things came about out of times and places where human logic and wisdom were employed as the deciding factor. Secondly, that the motives behind decisions were questionable and potentially selfish, and that church and state were unified in power to push things through with potential ulterior motives. And that's about the nicest way I could put it. So in this presentation, we are concerned primarily with what the Bible has to say and to allow it to have the final word. So let's get into who is God and what is his nature. We'll look at No, sorry. I'm just trying to adjust the screen. I'm not allowed to do that while I'm in presenter mode. So we're looking at Isaiah 43, verse 10, and Isaiah 44 there. Isaiah 43, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." And then in Isaiah 44 there, verse 6 to 8, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." And then in Psalm 115, in the first 8 verses there, it is contrasting idols fashioned by man with God the Creator. And so when God revealed himself and his character to people in the Old Testament, there is no mention of the idea of the Trinity. The singularity of God is very apparent in the way God presents himself and the way he is written and spoken about. And I've chosen just 2 or 3 examples here, but there are dozens that use the same language of singularity about God. We believe that the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament, and his character and principles do not change. So a little more about who God is and what is his nature. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 to 6 there, it says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." And there in Mark 12, verse 29, Jesus speaking, "And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And so he echoes that Old Testament passage that I mentioned actually in reference in one of those documents. And Galatians 3, verse 20, again, reiterating singularity. "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." So Jesus clearly understood his God and stated the singularity of his Father. And Paul, who wrote through inspiration much of the New Testament, makes clear distinction between God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as separate entities with differing places of appointment. All right, I've figured out how to make it slightly larger so I can read. This is good. Okay, so one more here on who is God and what is his nature. Here in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 6, it says there, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Man. Who? Yep.
It came off the screen.
It's coming off the screen, okay. Okay, so when I'm customizing, you can't see anything. It's good to know. All right. So that was gone for a couple minutes there. All right. Good thing I was just reading it out, and now you can see it again. Here we hopefully, with this 1 Timothy reference here, we're hopefully highlighting that the Bible uses abundant language about how God is one, he is singular, there is no one else like him. Our subject and our time here tonight does not allow for an exhaustive study of who God is and how he reveals himself and his characteristics in the pages of Scripture, but hopefully we are at least inspired to look into these things, particular things, further for ourselves, as personally studying and internalizing the Word of God is, I believe, the only way to truly understand him. And so there we have a number of those other references on the right of the screen that speak about God being singular and one. So moving on then to why is Jesus Christ not God and what is his nature? How do we understand that Jesus Christ is a separate being from God? Luke 22, verse 41 to 42 states, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so it's very important, I believe, for us to understand the differences to God, his Father, and where the Holy Spirit fits in. And in Luke 22 here, a number of questions arise on the subject of who Jesus was just from this one verse. Firstly, if Jesus was equal with God and was of the same being, why did he pray and communicate with God in this way? Would this not be a very strange way to communicate your thoughts with yourself? And yet we are told many times in the scriptures that Jesus prayed to his Father in heaven. Notice also that there are two wills here in this verse, two desires, two paths. And so does Jesus Christ choose his Father's way rather than the human way, the natural way, the natural desire to preserve self? And of course, yes, he does. Can we honestly consider that Jesus and God are the same being if one desired one thing and one wanted another? So I realize there I'm oversimplifying in that sentence to make a point, but if that were true, how does that make God look if he is the supreme being of the universe? I believe it makes him look divided. Further then, in Hebrews 5, another one under why Jesus is not God and what is his nature. Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 5, says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And so Jesus learned, developed, aged, and didn't boast about himself, but always directed glory and honor to his Father, and ultimately became something that he was not formerly because of his obedience, faith, and sinless life. He was made perfect after this development. And would we be able to say the same things about God if we believe God to be overall and creator of all in terms of learning and development? I don't believe that's true. So one more here under the topic of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. I think I might look that one up, actually. 1 Corinthians 15. And starting at verse 19 there. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And so I believe another reason that Jesus Christ could not be God is that he has become the first fruits. It's another progression word. He has become something that he was not formerly. He has changed in some way from what he was prior to his death and resurrection to something new, the first of its kind, of which believers and followers of him hope to be as well. The doctrine of the Trinity, then, held by Christians around the world, puts forward that Jesus was at all points the essence of God and co-equal. And so I question how this is possible if what we know about God is true, that he is unchanging, eternal, and cannot die. Furthermore, in the same section here in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is subject to God, and how could a co-equal member of a triune God be subject to another of its parts? What this section of Scripture is speaking about, though, is the wonderful hope that mankind has in Christ. He has become the first of a new and eternal creation that we can hope to be a part of as well, a plan that God had set from the foundation of the world. So moving on then to what or who is the Holy Spirit? From Psalm 33, verse 4 to 9, it says there, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And again in Psalm 104, starting at verse 29, "Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works." And there we have a few references as well to how God put his spirit power into others for a particular purpose. And so the Holy Spirit is a power that emanates from God and is not a separate being to itself. In Acts 8, 14 to 17, that speaks about the Holy Spirit, the power of God. A measure of it, at least, was transferable by the apostles to other believers for the purpose of furthering the gospel message in preaching and worship. And in those other passages at the bottom, the Holy Spirit is bestowed on others in measure for purposes of accomplishing God's plan and desire at the time. Again, in Matthew 3, verse 16, it says there, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again there in Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And so God sent the Holy Spirit to anoint Jesus. And I question again, is it reasonable and credible when comparing Scripture with Scripture that God the Father sent God the Holy Spirit to anoint God the Son with God the Holy Spirit? Isn't that just extremely confusing and nonsensical? And so do we instead view this as God bestowing his power upon his Son to accomplish specific purposes? One more here under the topic of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1, verse 34 to 35 says, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And in Matthew 1:18, it says there, "She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." And so if the Holy Spirit were a person within the Godhead, as Trinitarians claim, then who would we deduce is the Father of Jesus? We believe that God created the heavens and earth and all living creatures, All life is sustained because of the Spirit of God. If he were to draw in his breath, so to speak, life as we know it would cease to be. And our understanding of the Holy Spirit is that it is the power of God, not a separate being, but the power to bring about God's will and purpose. And in some cases was given with different degrees of measure to angels, people, and prophets in the Old Testament, and to Jesus and others in the New Testament. We believe that it is not at this time available for use by people today, but that it will be used again in the future promised kingdom of God. And so then we come back to our layout for the evening. These first three sections of our Bible talk tonight, these are big subjects that require and deserve much more than one evening's exploration to do them justice. And my hope is that if you haven't already, that you'd give these considerations some time, thought, and opportunity to work in your life for the better. And so let's move on then for a few moments to consider how we can be involved in these great and wonderful things. How can we be involved? I'll turn these two passages up and feel free to follow along if you have your Bible with you tonight. So Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 and beginning at verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And so put simply, after reading that, God is not a man. He is not bound by a form as we are, and his thoughts are not restricted to absolutes such as finite beginnings and ends. God is so far above us in nature, and yet he has stooped down, as it were, to offer us a relationship with him and to be an active part of his plan and purpose. Just turn up John 3 now, verse 16. John 3:16-21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And I hesitated to use John 3:16 tonight, to be honest, for this section of our considerations, but there's a good reason it is so famous and well-known passage. The thing we have to do is to continue to read on after verse 16. We are not saved simply because God loves everyone. We are required to react and reciprocate to God's offer of salvation and make a choice between what is styled here darkness and light. And so I would urge you, whether you are here tonight or listening, or possibly listening to this recording, whether or not you are convinced, one way or another on the subject of one God or a Trinity, that you search the scriptures to find the truth for yourself and not simply leave it to others, whatever their credentials, to tell you what biblical truth is. And really my only hope for tonight in what we've considered is that your interest has been piqued to want to know more about the God of the Bible and understand more fully how he is presented, how his son is presented, and how we can be involved in his plans. And so is this book all just a big mystery that only a few professed high and holy men can reveal and distribute truth to us? Is God trying to hide who he is from us, make it a mystery? Or is it all really quite simple if we approach it without preconceptions, our own or others? I would put forward that we don't need a bunch of worldly credentials or letters after our names to understand God's word, and he has designed it that way, that whoever would seek to know him would find him. And God wants to have a relationship with you and me and every part of his creation, and not just any sort of temporary relationship, but one that is everlasting. It's up to us to respond to the offer God has made as a loving parent, as a loving father offers an astoundingly wonderful gift to his children. The hard part, the impossible part for us has been done already. He has provided a way for us to have a relationship with him because of the saving work of his son. A vitally important piece that many remember but once a year around this time, and yet one that many misinterpret and misapply. And so it's up to the individual to make the choice and that connection to seek and to know God. Thank you.